Well, turn with me, please, to the passage that we read in Judges 13. Judges 13. And reading verses 24 and 25. Read, the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahanadan, between Zorah and Eshtaol. The woman bore a son and called his name Samson. We're beginning this evening a new series in the life of this man Samson. And Samson is very much an intriguing character. He's a man who shows great strength, a man who shows great ability, but he's also a man of great weakness. And we're going to learn a number of lessons, not only about ourselves as we look at Samson, but also about the Lord Jesus as we look at Samson. The first thing we see in this passage then is the situation of the people, and that's in verse 1. And here the writer records the spiritual condition of the Lord's people. We're immediately told in verse 1 that the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. This is a repeated refrain throughout the book of Judges. Idolatry and immorality, forgetting the Lord's covenant and commands, defying and denying the Lord's sovereignty and right to rule, is what characterizes these people. They're on this downward spiritual spiral of sin. It's getting worse and worse. Those of you who go to the Tuesday night prayer meetings, we've studied the book of Judges, and we've seen what a mess these people have been getting themselves in. We read in Judges 2 that whenever a judge died, the people turned back, and they were more corrupt than their fathers. They're not getting any better, they're just getting worse and worse and worse. And we're told in verse 1 that the Lord delivered them into the hand of their enemies. The people have rebelled against the Lord, and now the Lord says enough, and he hands them over into the hand of the Philistines. And they're under this Philistine oppression and occupation for 40 years. In 1 Samuel 7, the prophet Samuel achieves a victory over the Philistines, but it won't be until 2 Samuel 5, and the rule of King David, that the Philistines are finally defeated, and the Philistines are thrown out, purged from the promised land. And as we see the Lord delivering his own people into the hands of these Philistines, we're really seeing a picture of the Lord's covenant faithfulness. You see, the Lord had promised his people that if they were faithful, they would know his blessing. If they were obedient, they would know his blessing. And the Lord had also said that if they were disobedient, if they were faithless, they would know his curse and the occupation of their enemies. And the Lord keeps his word. You know, the Lord doesn't just keep his word when it comes to nice things and good things, but also when it comes to hard things. And here he is, and he's disciplining these people whom he loves. But, you know, there's something missing from verse 1. Throughout Judges, we see that the people sin, and the Lord delivers them into the hand of their enemies, and they then cry out to the Lord, and the Lord delivers them. But there's no mention of them crying out to the Lord here in verse 1. The people have simply accepted that this is their lot. They're beyond the stage of caring. There is an apathy. And there is nothing worse, friends, than apathy, spiritual apathy among God's people. There is an apathy here regarding their political condition, regarding their moral condition, regarding their spiritual condition. Who cares, they say? Here's a people who don't have the strength or the sense to cry out to the Lord. And what we see in this chapter is the Lord reaching down to save and rescue them. He won't leave them in this state. When they are faithless, he's faithful. And that is what the Bible calls grace. God's one-way love. God's undeserved, unimaginable, indescribable love. God's goodness, God's love that is greater than the sin of his people. And this is what we ourselves have seen and received in the gospel, the good news of Jesus, the grace of a God who intervenes in the lives of those who have rejected him. the deliverance of God in the lives of those who haven't cried out to Him for salvation, who haven't cried out to Him for rescue, who haven't cried out to Him for deliverance. Salvation, friends, from start to finish, is all a work of grace. And all the glory, all the praise, all the worship goes to God alone. None of us can say that we've done anything when it comes to our salvation. It is all of God. And this brings us to the first appearance of the angel of the Lord in verses 2 down to 7. And here the writer records the angel of the Lord appearing to the wife of Manoah. We're introduced to Manoah and his wife in verse 2. We meet Manoah. We're told he's a man of Zorah, and he's from the tribe of Dan. Now, the tribe of Dan was the tribe that had failed to drive out the Canaanites from the promised land back in Judges 1 and 2. They were half-hearted in their commitment to the Lord, and they were faithless when it came to believing and acting on the promises of God and the commands of God. And so we might well say that the Lord's really scraping the barrel as He goes about appointing a deliverer for His people from the tribe of Dan. Why doesn't the Lord go for the tribe of Judah? Why doesn't the Lord go for the tribe of Levi? He goes for the tribe of Dan, the worst of the tribes. And then we meet Manoah's wife, and she's not even named. Throughout this passage, we're not told who she is. It's such a wonderful reminder that the Lord cares about, and the Lord loves, and the Lord uses the nameless nobodies in His glorious redemptive purposes. You might think nobody knows your name, but God loves to use those who nobody knows about. And we're told she's barren. In ancient Israel, having children was a mark of divine blessing. Being unable to have children was a mark of divine reproach. And in verses 3 and 4, we see the angel of the Lord appearing to Manoah's wife. Now, the angel of the Lord is a pre-New Testament appearing of the Lord Jesus. We see Him appearing to Abraham as he prepares to go to the city of Sodom. We see Him appearing to Jacob as Jacob wrestles with Him at Peniel. We see Him appearing to Jacob as Jacob wrestles with Him. We see Him appearing to Moses in the burning bush. We see Him appearing to Joshua as Joshua prepares to go into the city of Jericho. We see Him appearing to Isaiah in all of His brightness and all of His glory and all of His holiness. And Isaiah's left saying, "Woe is me, I am undone." We see Him appearing to Zechariah, and He's giving the prophet Joshua, the priest Joshua, clean clothes as Satan accuses him. We see Him appearing to Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego in the fiery furnace. We see Him appearing to Daniel in the lion's den. Jesus is on every page, not only of the New Testament, but the Old Testament. And now the angel of the Lord, Jesus, comes to Manoah's wife, and he reminds her that she's barren. And then he tells her she'll give birth to a son, and she's told that this son will be a Nazarite. Now, a Nazarite was someone who'd made a vow of consecration and commitment to God. He wouldn't drink alcohol, lest it impair his moral judgment. He wouldn't touch a corpse, lest it leave him ritually unclean. He wouldn't cut his hair as a sign to everyone that he was a Nazarite. In fact, he wouldn't even comb his hair as a sign that he was a Nazarite to God. And she's also told that this child is going to be a Nazarite from the womb. And so she herself isn't to drink any alcohol during the pregnancy. She's also told, though, that her son will begin to save Israel. He won't be the ultimate deliverer promised to God's people that we read about in Genesis 3:15, but he will begin this work that David, and then the greater son of David, the Lord Jesus, will bring to completion. And look at her response to this in verses 6 and 7. She runs and she tells her husband about whom she's met. And she describes him as a man of God. And she describes him as having an appearance like the angel of God. And she describes him as being awesome. And she tells her husband what the angel of the Lord had said to her, that she would give birth to a son who would be a Nazarite, and he would be a Nazarite until the day of his death. Already we've been confronted with the fact that this son, this saviour, this deliverer is going to die. This is how the story will end. Now the idea of the Lord bringing life to barren wombs is a repeated theme as we go through the Old Testament, as we go through redemptive history. We see it in the lives of Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel. We see it in the lives of Hannah and Elizabeth. And now we have Manoah's wife. She's barren. She's no life in her womb. But the Lord is going to bring life into her womb. And the reason he will bring life into her womb is to show that he is going to bring life into Israel's spiritually dead situation. If he can bring life into a barren womb, he can also bring life into godless Israel. And this is the place, you know, friends, where the Lord loves to work, isn't it? The place of emptiness. The place of hopelessness. The place of nothingness. The place of deadness. The place where the odds seem to be stacked against him. The place where his people can do absolutely nothing but just wait on him. Because it's here that God's glory shines the brightest. The Lord loves to save and use people that the world would say are beyond redemption, because it's here that his glory shines the brightest. And the Lord loves to work in situations that the world would say are impossible, that the world would say are hopeless, because it's here that his glory shines the brightest. Tonight this passage is telling us, and friends, we need to get this into our heads, there is a God who makes the impossible possible. And we can place our confidence in him, we can place our hope in him, we can wait on him. This God is sovereign. This God brings life into dead and dark situations. This brings us then to the second appearance of the angel of the Lord in verses 8 to 14. And here the writer records the angel of the Lord appearing now to Manoah. In verse 8 we hear the prayer of Manoah. We read, "Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born.'" Isn't that amazing? Manoah believes what his wife has told him. But he wants more instruction from the Lord. He wants more revelation from the Lord. And in verse 9 we see the condescension of God. We're told, look at verse 9, "The Lord listened to the voice of Manoah." Isn't that an incredible thought? That God listened to the voice of this little man from the tribe of Dan. And the angel of the Lord appears again to Manoah's wife, and she runs, and she tells Manoah, and Manoah comes running to the angel of the Lord, and Manoah has two questions. He asks, "Are you the man who spoke to this woman?" Now, I'm sure you women in this congregation would hate it if your husband said that. I have so many people who say, "She has a name." And there's Manoah, and he's saying, "Are you the man who spoke to this woman?" But again, it's highlighting that this is a nameless woman. We don't know anything about her, but God knows her. And the angel of the Lord responds, "I am." And that should be a massive hint as to who this messenger is, because in Exodus 3, the Lord appears to Moses in the burning bush, and Moses asks, "What is your name? Who are you?" And the Lord responds, "I am. That is my name. I am the God without beginning, the God without end, the God committed to the covenant, the God who saves, the God who creates, the God who is sovereign. I am." But Manoah has a second question in verse 12. "Now when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life and what is his mission?" Well, Manoah expects the child to be born. He expects this word to come true. And he expects that his child will do great things for God. But he wants to know what he must do. how he should raise his child. Maybe that's the question you parents sometimes ask. Lord, how should I raise my children? How should I bring them to the shoreline of the living waters? And the angel responds in verses 13 and 14, "Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink or eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe." Now let's just go back a little. Manoah prayed and God listened. Did you catch that? Manoah prayed, God listened. David, the man after God's own heart, saw it as being so important that God hears the prayers of his people. In Psalm 5, David cries, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray." In Psalm 28, David calls out, "To you, O Lord, I cry, my rock, don't be deaf to me." In Psalm 65, David declares, "O Lord, who hears prayer, to you all flesh shall come." Friends, prayer isn't routine. Prayer isn't a nice little religious exercise. Prayer isn't a way that we fill our days, the beginning of the day or the end of the day or a Tuesday or Thursday or Saturday night. Prayer is about knowing that we have a God who hears and will respond to us. Prayer is about knowing that we have a King of glory who graciously stoops down to listen to the stuttering, stumbling words of his subjects. Prayer is about knowing that there is a God who hears the questions, the cries, the groans, the tears of his people. And even in this passage, God is saying, "I'm the God who listens." And I hope that encourages you. I hope it encourages the younger ones this evening. I hope it encourages every one of us that you have a God who hears. And you can bring anything and everything that's on your heart to him. It's not about having the right words. It's not about living the perfect life. It's just saying, "Lord, I know you hear." Do you believe he hears, friends? Do you actually believe he hears? That's what this passage is encouraging us to believe. Well, this brings us then to the departure of the angel of the Lord in verses 15 down to 20. And here the writer records the angel of the Lord leaving Manoah and his wife. In verses 15 to 18, we see that Manoah still doesn't have the slightest clue who this figure is. He wants to provide a meal for him. He's heard this message about a son who will be born to his wife and who's going to deliver the people. And all Manoah wants to do now is do the polite thing and offer some ancient Near Eastern hospitality. Make a chili con carne for this angel of the Lord. But the angel of the Lord refuses, and instead he commands Manoah to offer a sacrifice to the Lord. Now that should be a massive hint to Manoah about who this is. He's saying, "Manoah, I'm not here to sit down and have a meal with you. I am here for a sacrifice to be offered to me." And still Manoah doesn't get it. He asks this question, "What is your name?" He wants to know something of the character of this messenger, the background of this messenger. And the angel of the Lord responds, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it's wonderful?" In Psalm 139 that we sung earlier, the psalmist uses this word, "wonderful," to describe the Lord as being beyond us, beyond our understanding, beyond our comprehension, beyond our grasp. In Isaiah 9, we read about God's promised Messiah, and he's given this name, "Wonderful," not "Wonderful Counselor." I hate the way that sometimes we say his name is "Wonderful Counselor." No, his name is "Wonderful," full stop. And he has a name and a character that is beyond understanding. And this character here in Judges 13 has a character that is too wonderful for Manoah to grasp or understand. The infinite cannot be fully understood or grasped by the finite. And verses 19 down to 20 go on to show us the sacrifice and the departure. Manoah runs off, prepares the goat, and he offers it as a sacrifice on the rock. And we're then told that Manoah and his wife watch what happens next. And They see the angel of the Lord and he disappears in a flame from the altar up to heaven. And all they can do is fall down with their faces to the ground. That is the natural instinct for creatures who know they've come before their Creator. We see that throughout the Bible, don't we? All the way from Genesis to Revelation. When people encounter God, when people encounter their Creator, they fall with their faces to the ground. The presence of the living and sovereign God isn't safe. This is a God who is glorious, a God who is weighty, a God who is heady, a God who overwhelms. What these verses show us is that there is a mystery, there's a depth, there's a weightiness about God that we cannot properly fathom or comprehend. God has given us sufficient knowledge concerning himself. His word reveals what is necessary for us to glorify him and to enjoy him. His word reveals what is necessary for us to believe in him in order to be saved. But friends, there are certain things God says you will not know. The psalmist says there is a knowledge that is too high for us to understand. You remember what Paul said in Romans 11. He spent Romans 9 to 11 just focusing on God's glory and predestination. And Paul says, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his ways and his paths beyond tracing out. And that's Paul. Paul doesn't understand God fully. Ligon Duncan writes, if you believe in an infinite God, then there are going to be mysteries in your religion. If you believe in a God who has no bounds, no limits, no finitude, that is all powerful and all knowing, then there are going to be things that are beyond your knowing in his display of his power. And that is not a problem for faith. It is a proof of it. The mystery of the virgin birth, far from being a problem for faith, proves the worthiness of God to be worshipped and the importance of our walking by faith and not by sight. Is that the God you've come to worship this evening? Have you come to worship a God who's mysterious? And what he actually reveals of his people leaves them crushed and overwhelmed. Are you crushed by the weight of glory? Or is it possible that you've become overly familiar with this God? You've become indifferent to this God. You've become bored with this God, apathetic concerning this God, like the people in Manoah's day who couldn't even be bothered calling out to him. Does this God overwhelm you? This brings us finally then to the birth of the Saviour in verses 21 to 25. And here the writer records the birth of the Lord's promised Saviour. Verses 21 to 23 record a conversation between Manoah and his wife. In verse 21, Manoah realizes at last the penny drops that the person he's been speaking to is none other than the angel of the Lord, and he's terrified. Manoah knows that God isn't cozy or comfortable or cuddly. Manoah knows that Aslan, and the young people here should know who Aslan is, Manoah knows that Aslan isn't safe. Manoah knows his Bible where God had said to Moses, no man may see my face and live. And Manoah cries out in verse 22, we shall surely die for we have seen the Lord. But look at the calm reaction and reflection of Manoah's wife in verse 23. She's convinced they're not going to die. And she gives three reasons why she believes this. Manoah, God's accepted our burnt offering. Manoah, God's shown us great wonders. Manoah, God's announced great promises to us. We're not going to die, Manoah. And the promise is then realized in verses 24 and 25, where we're told that Manoah's wife gives birth to a son, and she calls him Samson. And this name Samson means little sunshine. The sun, the light of salvation, appears to be dawning in Israel's dark, black, bleak history. Little sunshine has come into the world. And we're told that he grew, and that the Lord blessed him, and that the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him and propel him to the work that the Lord had called him to do. The Savior has been born. Now, as we read these verses about the birth of the Savior, there's so much promise. Little sunshine has been born. But we know that Samson's not the ultimate Savior. He's going to begin this work of salvation, but he won't bring it to completion. He won't be able to cry out, "It is finished," only, "I am finished," as he dies under the ruins of Dagon's temple. In fact, friends, Samson is possibly the worst of all the judges God appoints. He'll go down in history as a man of faith who put foreign armies to flight, but he'll also go down as a man who pursued his own agenda more than he pursued God's agenda. He'll go down in history as a man who takes jokes and riddles more seriously than he takes God's word. He'll go down in history as a man whose eyes are focused on the beauty of women rather than the beauty of the Lord. And so his story will end up pointing us to the one who was miraculously born, not to a barren woman, but to a virgin. His story will end up pointing us to the one who would increase in wisdom and stature and favour with God and with men. His story will end up pointing us to the one who is filled with the Spirit of God and who began his ministry saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." His story will end up pointing us to the one who is described not as little sunshine, but the Son of Righteousness, who comes with healing in his wings and who will trample his enemies under his feet. His story will end up pointing us to the one who is given in the name Jesus, because he would save his people from their sins and bring about a complete and perfect and finished salvation, purchased and secured with his own blood. My friend, do you know him today? I'm not asking, do you know about Samson today? I'm not asking the young people, do they know about Samson today? I'm asking, do you know the one that Samson points us to? Do you know Jesus? Are you resting on and delighting in God's provision for our salvation, the light of the world? Friends, let's heed the counsel of the writer of Hebrews, who said, Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, including Samson, this walking, talking contradiction, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And then he says, and this is how you live the Christian life, friend, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised its shame, and is now sitting, not standing because his work is finished, is now sitting at the right hand of God. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus. Amen.